Cascade. How's everybody doing this morning? You woke up, you made it on Spring Forward Sunday, everybody's favorite day of the year, right? Who doesn't love to lose an hour of sleep? I bet some of you normally come to the 9 a.m. service, right? And you're like, it's too early. No, I'm just kidding. It's good to see y'all this morning. Daylight saving time, not savings, because if I call it savings, Doug will get mad. Daylight saving time. Let's stand. Let's worship our God together. Amen. Oh, I'll praise in the valley. I'll praise on the mountain. I'll praise when I'm sure. I'll praise when I'm doubting. Oh, I'll praise when I number. I'll praise when surrounded. Cause praise is the water my enemies drown in. As long as I'm breathing, I've got a reason to praise.
Yes, you are.
Oh, my praise is a weapon. Oh, it's more than a sound. My praise is the shout that brings Jericho down. As long as I'm breathing, I've got a reason to praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. Cause you're sovereign, praise cause you reign, praise cause you rose and defeated the grave. I'll praise cause you're faithful, praise cause you're true, praise cause there's nobody. I'll praise. Oh, I'll praise cause you're sovereign, praise cause you reign, praise cause you rose and defeated the grave. I'll praise cause you're faithful, praise cause you're true, praise cause there's nobody.
Westgate. It's good to have everybody here. It's good to see everybody here. We're all here to worship together and praise God. And if you are new to Westgate, we would love to connect with you on a deeper level. And conveniently located in the pews in front of you are connection cards that you can fill out and drop in the bins slash buckets in the back, because we'd love to connect with you. There's also the Westgate Chapel app that is another way to do that as well. If you want to follow along with the sermon and with the sermon notes, they are also in the front when you first come in on the tables, but all of our lovely ushers would also be able to give you one as well if you want to fill that in. Next, we have the Kairos Ministry opportunity that many of you know about and are participating in. So just a reminder that those cookies are due on March 23rd. And for those of you who don't know what that is, we make cookies for prison inmates, and we just show them some love that way. And if you want some more information about that, that is also on the Westgate Chapel app. Or there is going to be a table out in the atrium as we're doing our ministry fair that can give you more details about that if you'd like to participate in that. And it is spring break time, so I know many of you are getting ready to go on spring break, or maybe you're going to have a staycation, which is also lovely. Whatever it is, get up and greet one another and tell each other where you're going for spring break or what your plans are, or maybe your most memorable spring break.
Come lay them down at the foot of the cross. Jesus is
Sing it out, church. Praise Him, praise Him for the wonders of His love. Yes, praise God.
To stay standing with me. But right now we're going to take communion together. If you have your elements, you can pull those out. If you don't have them, just slip up your hand and one of our ushers will come down and bring those elements to you. I want you to think about the words that we just sung in that song, one of my favorite songs, "For God So Loved the World." In those last words that we sang, it says to bring all your failures, to bring all of your addictions, and to lay them down at the foot of the cross. It reminds me of Jesus's words, or I'm sorry, of Paul's words, is we are looking in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when he is talking about the Lord's Supper. And he begins it by saying, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. On the night where one of Jesus' close disciples, whom he had walked with, done ministry with, whom he loved with all of his heart, on the night that he betrayed him, he revealed in a very tangible, physical way that he would ultimately die for all of our brokenness, for all of our failures. That he would pay the price for the penalty for our sin so that we could be restored to God. So we come to this time of communion together. It is a time for us to remember our brokenness, to remember the ways in which we have struggled to live righteously or holy in God's sight, to confess our sin to him, but most importantly, to remember the depth of God's love for us. That in spite of our rebellion, in spite of our betrayal of him, that he still went to the cross to show you just how much he loves you. I want to take just a moment of silent prayer. If you'd bow your heads and close your eyes and just take a moment to go to the Lord. If there's any sin, anything you've been struggling with this week, just confess it to him. Give it to him right now. And then most importantly, offer up a prayer of thanksgiving to God for demonstrating his love for you by sending his son to pay the price for that sin. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, while they were eating, it tells us in Matthew chapter 26 that Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, He gave it, he broke it, he gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat, for this is my body, which was broken for all." Let's eat together. It says, "Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from the fruit of this vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Jesus' blood shed to cover over our sin, and yet also to us a reminder that one day, through faith in his sacrifice made on our behalf, that we would reign with him forever. Let's drink together. God, you are good. Amen. God, you are good. We do not deserve the gift of grace that you have given to us. But I thank you, God, for how you've demonstrated the depth of your love by sending your Son to pay the penalty for our sin. Thank you for loving us that way. It is what draws our hearts to worship you. Let's continue to worship him together in song.
Praise. Oh, praise the name of the Lord.
God is good. Amen. He is good. Go ahead and grab a seat. We're in just a moment, we're going to take our offering, but I wanted to share something with you before we do that this morning. Last week, if you were here with us, we had our Sanctity of Human Life Sunday opportunity for us to talk about how God views life, but more importantly as well, to just tangibly be able to share about our partnership with the Pregnancy Center of Greater Toledo. Many of you participated in our diaper drive that we held. And as always, I have found that you are an incredibly generous church. I just wanted to tell you that through your donations, we were able to give the Pregnancy Center this past week 4 giant bags of gently used clothes, 10 containers of formula, dozens of bottles of soap and shampoo, 6,936 wipes, and 7,343 diapers and pull-ups. Pretty cool, huh? That's great. Church family, your generosity, but even more, your love for people in our community is inspiring to me. And the reason that we have this partnership is because we desire to spread God's love throughout this entire community, that nobody's life would be untouched by his love. And in your tangible way of doing this act, you enable so many people at the Pregnancy Center to have the opportunity to give tangible expressions of that love to individuals who are in need. And so I love it because, again, it is a clear reminder to us that not only do we fully support the sanctity of human life when it comes to the life of the baby, but also to the families in our community that are in need and need people to walk with them. So thank you for your generosity in that. Let's pray together before we go to our offering. God, we thank you. You are a generous God. You have poured out the storehouses of your generosity on our lives and the way that you lavishly love us and provide for us. And God, it is our blessing to be able to participate with you in the work that you are doing to impact and change lives in this community and throughout the world. As we give our offering today, God, it is an expression of our love for you. We give it as an act of worship, and we ask, God, that you would continue to multiply it so that it would change and impact the lives of others for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. So we take our morning offering. If you're here on the center aisle, you can grab the offering buckets and begin to pass those out to the sides and up in the balcony. They're in the corners. You can pass those in, and we'll continue to worship the Lord for just a moment as we give back with our tithes and offerings. Never seen so much popcorn in a church service. I love it. I feel like we're at the movies. It's good. People pulling out cotton candy, all sorts of goodness. Anybody else feel like you were walking through Disneyland in the hallways earlier with them pumping the smell of sugar into the air? Man, I need lunch, so I'll try to get you there soon. But hey, I am glad that you are here with us this morning. We are beginning a new teaching series as we get into God's Word. It is entitled Leaving a Legacy. When you think about those words of leaving a legacy or what a legacy is, a simple definition of legacy is that it is the lasting impact of a person's life long after they are gone. I'll say that again. A legacy is the lasting impact of a person's life long after they are gone. And as I was reading in the scriptures this past week, I saw that you can see all over the pages of scripture that there's a long list of people in the Bible who have left incredible legacies for us to read about, to model our lives after. But there's also one more fascinating individual that I love to look at in New Testament biblical history, who left quite an interesting legacy, if you will. And that individual was a man by the name of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was someone who was determined to cement his legacy by constructing elaborate palaces, temples, cities, and more. And he wanted truly to be remembered for being someone who is great, thus the title that he captured for himself. But if you think about the things that he did, he was kind of before his time, if you will, in the way that he dreamed about things that could be done and things that could be built, but even more during a time where it seemed almost impossible to do some of the things he did. he found a way to use people and their workforce in order to accomplish incredible feats. Here's a couple of them just for you to look at. There's an aqueduct that runs along the Mediterranean Sea going to the city of Caesarea. At the time that Herod built this Roman aqueduct, it was one of the first of its kind. It was an incredible feat to be able to move spring water into a city that was sitting there on the coast. Truly incredible to see if you ever have the opportunity to go there. Another thing that he built was a palace or a fortress on top of a place called Masada. Masada was, I mean, this fortress that he built was incredible. All the way up on top of this steep, steep hill provided some of the most incredible protection for someone, because if anybody tried to build siege ramps to come up this thing, you would simply have to shoot down or throw things down at them in order to defeat them. Again, first of its kind, the way that he was doing and building things. Another incredible palace that he built was called Herodium. I remember when going to Israel and seeing it at first. You see it and it looks just like a hill on the landscape. But here's what's so marvelous about it. This did not used to be a hill. It was flat ground. Herod himself brought people in and incredible amounts of dirt in order to build this hill so that he could put a palace on top of it. If you look at the next picture, it'll show you that he built this incredible palace on top. It had four different massive towers, and it was just a lavish place. It had this incredible huge pool at the base of the hill that he could go swim in, and he was known for also sailing a boat in it. It was so big. If you look at the next picture, it gives you kind of this aerial view of just how majestic and grand it was that he would build this hill, but also build this incredible palace right into the middle of it. As well, he built a place called Caesarea Maritima. It was right on the sea where the aqueduct runs to. And one of the incredible feats, not only with building the city, but also was the seaport that he built out into the ocean. Again, people looked at the things that he was doing, things that were new, hadn't been done, and marveled at how great he was. Finally, one thing that we're most familiar with, I think, is the Temple Mount, that Herod was responsible, again, for the beautifying and rebuilding of this temple and making it so grand and building out that entire Temple Mount complex. Just phenomenal the way that he was able to do things that many people thought would be impossible. At first glance, when you think about Herod, it appears the legacy that Herod left was truly great. And it would have been, if that was all of the story of his life, he very easily could have been considered a modern-day King Solomon, if you will. However, the legacy he actually left wasn't of greatness, but it was actually of incredible wickedness. What Herod actually became known for was being a cruel and oppressive worker. You see, or a leader or king. In order for him to build all of these projects, he put heavy, heavy taxes on the people, put an incredible burden on their shoulders, and then drove hard labor in order to accomplish them. Not only was he known to be cruel and oppressive, but he was known as a man who lived with incredible paranoia. It's been said that of all of the palaces, many of them that he built throughout the land of Israel, is the reason he did it is he wanted to consistently be able to move so that if he was in one place too long, he had this fear that somebody might catch him there and find an opportunity to kill him. And so he lived his life in paranoia of losing his greatness and losing his power. This also caused him to be vindictive. If a family member, even if he caught a sniff that he thought that they were against him, he had his family members killed. It was incredible. When you read in the history pages of the world of the things that he did, it is mind-boggling at how vindictive and tyrannical he was. But as well, many people would have considered him to be viciously evil. Josephus is the one that says that upon the death of Herod the Great, he knew that he was hated by the general populace. He wanted desperately to be loved, but he wanted people to celebrate his life, or at least to mourn his passing when he died. And so when he knew the end of his life was coming, he knew nobody was going to shed a tear for him. So he rounded up a bunch of noblemen, put them into this kind of theater-like structure, and ordered his people to have them slaughtered when he died, just so that there would be weeping and mourning in the land. Now, does that sound a little bit nutty to you? I mean, this guy, a guy who considered himself to be so great and desperately wanted to leave this incredible legacy, and on one hand, it seems that he could have, couldn't, because of the way in which he lived his life trying desperately to hold on to that greatness. Here's the deal. What is fascinating to me is that with Herod, he desperately wanted to be loved and known for his greatness, but it was the desperate pursuit for making his name great that caused him to trample over so many people in order to keep his greatness from slipping through his fingers and from having it being taken from him. You know, as I think about this idea of legacy in some regard, I think all of us desire to leave a legacy in which we will be remembered fondly. You know, the greatest difference, though, between the world and those who are followers of Jesus Christ and Christians is that the greatest difference for Christians when we're seeking to leave a legacy is that the legacy we are called to leave is not about our own greatness, but it's about making God's name great in this world. It doesn't selfishly look to promote our own value or our own impact over that of others, but what it does is it seeks to pass on a legacy of godliness, godliness that has the capacity to transform lives in such a way that, as Paul says, that people's lives would be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. And as we read in the pages of Scripture, we understand God's desire for his people, not only as we will read this morning in the Old Testament, for his people all time, even today, is that we would leave a legacy of godliness for the next generation. That we would be those who model what it means to serve and to love and to follow hard after God and to make his name great, the only true thing that can bring incredible blessing, not only in this life, but also in the life to come. And as we move to the scripture this morning, we're going to take a look at a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that will address this head on. But it's going to beg us to ask ourselves this question. If you have your sermon notes, you can pull them out and follow along with me. The question is, what legacy will you leave? What legacy will you leave behind in your own life? In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we have Moses' interaction with the people of Israel. The people of Israel, Moses calls them as they're about to go into the promised land and take it. He calls them to leave a legacy of godliness for the next generation. They have already seen the disaster that comes in life when you move outside of God's plans. But what Moses exhorts them to is to experience all the blessing that God has for them now, but also to pass it on to the next generation. Let's look at it together in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. I'll be reading out of the NIV this morning. It'll also be here on the screen for you. It says these words. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. So that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commandments that I give to you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has promised to you. The first thing that I want you to see as we look at this passage is letter A. Moses defines for us this: godliness begins with, and I know in your notes it says includes, I want you to cross that off and in big bold letters write, godliness begins with a healthy fear of the Lord. A healthy fear of the Lord. Now, when I was in college, I had a group of friends that lived in my dorm at Biola that loved to scare the tar out of people. It was like their spiritual gift, I guess. And so they would always look for opportunities to scare people. The one that stands out the most in my mind, probably the most grandiose of them all, was the night that one of the guys in our dorm, Brendan, had a radio show at the school, at the school's little radio station, KBBBK. He would go into the radio studio. It was about 11:30 at night, and nobody really listened to the show, especially because he called it the Spice Rack. He loved the Spice Girls. It was weird. So I know, right? So, but we decided that we were going to go and we were going to maybe put the fear of the Lord or something into him. So he's in the radio station by himself. We actually had the radio on in our dorm room. We're listening to it. We said, okay, now's the moment. So we trekked across campus over to the radio station. And by the way, we were recording everything that was about to take place. And what we did is we got there and we very quietly opened the outer door to the studio and we kind of snuck in on the ground. And there was a big wall that separated us from a hallway where he was in the radio booth. But then there was also another wall with a window that looked through into the recording studio that he could see in. Well, we kind of crawled on our bellies and crawled into that room. He didn't see or hear us. And then we gave the cue to our other friend outside the building to cut all of the lights in the building. And the place went pitch black. The best part is when you listen to the recording, you can hear Brendan going, oh my goodness, I don't know what just happened. All the power cut out. Can you guys even hear me? This is kind of scary, guys. It's really dark. I can't even see my hand in front of my face. And then my friend Jonathan jumps up in front of that window with a scream mask on and a flashlight. And let me tell you, I have never heard a grown man cry like he did in his entire life. So terrified, screaming, and then saying some words that good Christian boys at Biola University should not say as he chased us out of the building. And let me tell you something. It was incredible to watch. Here's the deal. Fear and our culture is most often associated with danger, dread, or terror. That something horrible or something bad is going to happen. It causes a sense of fear. But in this sense that we read here, as Moses tells us that godliness begins with a healthy fear of the Lord, is very different. The biblical understanding of fear actually embraces a much wider dimension than our common English word. The fear of the Lord, if you want to write this down, equals reverential awe. It is the idea of reverence and respect because of who God is, as the one who has created all things, as the one who is sovereignly in control of all things, because of the nature of who God is as God. That there is no one greater, that we have a reverence and a respect for him, even more in a New Testament sense, having been past the New Testament and with us having the ability to look back, a reverential awe that comes not just from who God is, but what he has done for us through Jesus Christ should bring us to this place of deep respect and reverence for God. This is the idea of the fear of the Lord that we see being talked about here. I believe Old Testament scholar Stuart Sachs said it best this way. He said, unless there is a personal awareness of the awesome and majestic sovereignty of God, it is impossible to have a meaningful faith existing in one's heart. Here's the deal. For Israel, rather than worshiping God for his greatness, the Israelites were coming out of a season where they continually displayed through how they lived that God was lesser than in their lives. Their lack of fear of the Lord showed in their lack of following him. And this is the point that Moses also makes here, is not only does godliness begin with a healthy fear of the Lord, but letter B, godliness includes following the Lord. Rather than following and trusting in him, the Israelites consistently rebelled against him as though it didn't matter. If you remember their history and their journey prior to this passage, Moses had come, sent by God to take them out of Egypt, to get them away from the Pharaoh and from the slavery that they found themselves in, to take him to be their people and to take them and place them in what was called a land flowing with milk and honey. His desire was to bless and provide for them the entire way. And he did that. He sends Moses and he sends 10 plagues on the people of Egypt in order to get Pharaoh to release them. And he does. And so what does Israel do? Israel goes. And they go with Moses, but they get themselves caught up against the Red Sea, with the Red Sea on one side and Pharaoh's army now chasing after them to drag them back or to kill them. And what do? They begin to grumble. They begin to get upset. They begin to tell Moses, you should have left us there. We were better off in our slavery. Now what is going to come of us? And in their fear, they strike out, showing a lack of faith and trust in God. Even though they've just experienced the incredible might and power of God in these 10 plagues, it's as though it never happened. And God somehow in their eyes becomes less than the armies of Pharaoh. Well, God shows himself again to be all powerful, and what does he do? He opens up the very sea for them to walk through on dry ground. They do. Pharaoh's army has the sea close over them. They celebrate God's goodness and how he provided for them. They're going to continue on their journey to the promised land, surely full of faith, until they find that they're hungry. And then they grumble. And then again, God becomes lesser than. And they say, we should just have gone back and stayed in Egypt in slavery rather than to die in this desert. And their faith is small. And God provides food. And then they're thirsty. And they do the same thing. But God provides water. Moses takes too long on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. And what do? They go, well, let's make sure for ourselves a golden calf, because somehow that's going to be a better idea for us, even though God has already proven himself. And again, God is lesser than. They look at the promised land when they finally get to the doorstep of it and they think, oh my goodness, look how big the people are that are here. There's no way we could possibly take it. We've already seen God do incredible things, but this one might be too big. So what do? They say, let's go back. Let's vote Moses off the island and head back to our slavery. God is lesser than. At every moment when life seemed difficult, they grumbled and they turned their backs on God and wanted to go back. I would offer to you this morning that in our day and age, a healthy fear of the Lord has been lost in the church also. And that healthy fear of the Lord, of an understanding of his greatness and having reverential awe for him and understanding his control over all things, when that is missing and God is lesser than, it comes out in our lives in the way we either follow God or we do not. Why is it that I would say this? It's because I see that reverence at times is non-existent. It is very easy for us in the church to treat God as though he is nothing more than a friend. And sometimes when we sing that song, I've told people for years, I hate that song, I'm a Friend of God, not because there's not some sort of nugget of truth in that, but because what I've seen happen in our culture is that we actually treat God more like we treat our friends, which isn't the best. And to be honest with you, what it does if we don't have the right balance is it strips us from actually revering him as the God who created all things and controls all things. But as well, when I look at our culture and our world today, even in the church at large, we treat God easily as though he is just one among many, not the greatest and first in our life. Rather than making him primary as the one who holds all of life in his hands, we rather than displaying godliness, easily display even in the church a whole lot of worldliness with a dusting of God kind of sprinkled over the top. Why do I say this? Why do I make this judgment? I'm going to give you just a couple indicators. We can make a long list together this morning, but I want to point just a couple things out. The issue of biblical illiteracy in the church, of not knowing God's word, is clear evidence that many of God's people, when we look at studies, are not studying God's word to actually know him. When you think about statistics about how few Christians seek God in prayer regularly, we have an understanding of where we do our seeking. And it's often not of God, but it's of other things. When you think of how little the church actually gathers for corporate worship, how it has become so much less and less and less over the years, to the last study that I saw saying that the average church attendance for the average person is 1 out of 5 or 6 weeks, I think to myself, why is it that in our own hearts as God's people that we have stopped valuing the gathering of corporate worship set aside to exalt and to magnify his name? I think of how easily we redefine or excuse sin in our lives as though it's not a big deal. And here's what I want us to catch this morning. When it comes to following God, when it comes to living a godly life, what we have to realize is that if this is the legacy that we are going to leave for the next generation, we should expect that they are going to be far worse off than we are. It begs us to ask ourselves the question, what is the legacy that we're leaving? And I want to ask you that question this morning. That is truly the crux of what I want you to wrestle with. What is the legacy that you are leaving for the next generation? For your children? For the community that exists within this church, for your family as a whole, How are you living out your faith in such a way that it teaches people about God? Because letter C, faithfulness to the Lord was a necessary component to experience God's promised blessings for his people and for the generations to come. And what Moses is going to do next is that he is going to give us a very clear picture of what a legacy of godliness looks like, what needs to be passed on. Here's the deal. If you're following along, get in your notes. What does a legacy of godliness look like? I got a question for you. How many of you people remember reciting the Pledge of Allegiance when you were in school growing up? Anybody here remember that? How many of you think you still remember it? Anybody here? Let's say it together. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, for liberty and justice for all. Very good. Look at you guys, you remember it. Here's the reason I have you do that. Because as Moses is going to share what a legacy of godliness looks like, what he's going to do is move into what is traditionally called the Shema. The Shema became a very central Jewish prayer that was prayed played a critical role in everyday Jewish life. It actually acted as a daily pledge of allegiance to God, expressed by living a life dedicated to Jewish values. It would be recited twice a day, in the morning and also in the evening, to maintain a constant connection to their faith. Literally, it defined what a legacy of godliness for God's people would look like. I want us to read it together. It'll be here on the screen. Read it out loud with me. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. I want you to see the Shema, which they would recite two times every single day, was letter A very distinct declaration of the complete uniqueness of Yahweh as the one and only God. It begins with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." In a culture where God's people were consistently surrounded by the worship of other gods and various idols, especially in the promised land that they were about to go take hold of, this declaration on a daily basis, twice a day, would serve to them as an essential reminder that Yahweh was not one among many, but he was the one and only true God, that he was the God of the covenant promises who had always fulfilled his promises and provided for his people. He is the God who would pour out his promised blessings on his people, and no one and no thing would ever satisfy their greatest longings in life or meet their needs like he would. It was the declaration that he was the one true God that would truly meet and provide for all of their needs. But letter B also, it was a life lived as an expression of one's love for God. Within the Shema, not only was it a distinct declaration of the complete uniqueness of Yahweh, but we see that it describes a life lived as an expression of one's deep love for God. It says to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. Now, when we read that, we very quickly use the English words to try to understand some type of meaning of those words that will help us to understand what Moses is saying here. But I don't think that it's actually readily available to us to fully understand unless we know the Hebrew words that sit behind it. So here's the deal. Number one, the Hebrew word for heart, you can write this down. You'll see some notes on the screen. It was considered to be the seat of intellect and also of emotions. Now, typically in our culture, we would call that the mind or the brain. But the heart, they knew in that culture, was an organ in the chest that sustained life. They did not have a concept for the mind or for the brain. And so they imagined that all of a human's intellectual activity, but also emotion, took place in the heart. In other words, a life life lived as an expression of one's love for God, number one was to be done with all of their heart, all of their intellect, all of their emotion. Number two, he says, with all of your soul, or in other words, with the whole being of an individual. The most basic meaning of nefesh, the Hebrew word that is used for soul, actually means throat. How they got to soul is very interesting, but it means literally throat, the most basic meaning. And since the whole life depends on what comes in and out of your throat, nefesh also referred then to the whole person. In other words, to devote your whole physical existence to God. So you were to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, from the very seat of your intellect and emotion, with your soul, your whole being as an individual. But number three, my favorite, with all of your strength. And this isn't just talking about physical terms. If you write this down, it literally meant with all that you have at your disposal. Think about this. The Hebrew word is me'od. Me'od means very or much. And this is a little bit confusing because when we look at the word strength up here, it's a noun. But the word that is actually used in the Hebrew is an adverb. And what this adverb does is it intensifies a word's meaning. Let me give you an explanation. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, it says that after God created on the seventh day, that it was me'od, good. What does that mean? That it was very good. In Genesis 7, verse 18, when the floodwaters are happening with Noah and they are rising, it says that they were me'od, powerful. What does that mean? Extremely powerful. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 5, Cain wasn't just angry with his brother, he was me'od angry. He was very angry. In other words, in the Shema, when we see this word, it literally means to love God with all your muchness. That feels weird, but think about it. This word was meant to intensify any word's meaning to its total capacity. Loving God with your me'od means devoting every possibility, every opportunity and capacity that you have to loving God. It was a picture of every single part of your being and truly the capstone of what Moses is saying. A life lived as an expression of one's love for God is done with the entirety of the person, not just with their physical person, but with everything that is at their disposal. Every moment in life is seen as an opportunity to display the depth of one's love for God. Love God with all that you are and with every aspect of your life. Letter C, this love would be the greatest expression of their loyalty, serving as the spring from which their obedience would flow. And this is what I want you to catch this morning. We just spent a lot of time in the book of Galatians where Paul was talking about and trying to correct in the Galatian church that people weren't to just obey in their own strength in order to perform for God. What does he say? He says, no, that's not the case. He says, your obedience flows from the work of the Spirit of God who lives in you, that as you love God and you surrender to him, that the natural outflow of that love for God is one's obedience. Therefore, what Moses is helping us to understand is that one's loyal love of God is naturally produces obedience in our lives. And this is cultivated, letter D, through intentional devotion to God, the surrender of one's heart and life. What does he say? These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. To be upon the heart was to be in one's constant, conscious reflection that God would be the single most important person in your life, that everything about him and who he was and what he does for you would guide every decision, every step that you take in this life. It's the same idea of what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, that we should set apart Christ as Lord in our lives, that he is first and primary. Why is this so important? As Moses seeks to help us understand what a legacy of godliness looks like, because number one, it's about living a life of godly faithfulness so that we can honor God, But it is also, as we read at the very beginning of this book, or of chapter 6, it is also so that you, your children, and your children's children would fear the Lord. It's about leaving an example, a legacy of godly faithfulness for the generations that are to come. And if we are going to leave a godly legacy, what we have to understand is it begins with us and our relationship with God. And our life and walk with God will be the model for future generations to see and to truly know what it looks like. And I hope that what you'll see as we wrap this portion of the passage together is this, is that modeling that godly legacy is not about what you just tell people. It's literally about how you live. Because we can say a lot of things and tell people to do a lot of things that we ourselves don't live out ourselves. Truly, what he is calling God's people to do is that the legacy that they will live will not come just from their mouths, but from the way that they live. I want you to see this as we jump into a further description of it here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. Here's what it says. It says, impress them, these laws, on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and on your forehead. Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When Moses says to impress them on your children, the image that he gives is that of an engraver. You'll see a picture here on the screen of a stone that has been engraved from Egyptian times. And the image is that of an engraver of a monument who takes a hammer and a chisel in hand and with painstaking care etches a text into a solid slab of granite. In order to do that, it takes knowledge, it takes experience, it takes planning, it takes precision, it takes focus, and it takes perseverance. And I believe that Moses uses this word picture for us of impressing them on your children to tell us that leaving a godly legacy is a call to intentionally disciple others. Leaving a legacy is about intentional discipleship of others, of our knowledge of God, of our experience with God, of our making a plan of how we are going to, with precision and focus and perseverance, teach the next generation about who God is. Impress this on your children. And here's the deal. This intentional discipleship is not meant to be an accident. It's not meant to be like, well, I just live my life and hopefully my kids or the people around me pick up on what's important. No, it was meant to be filled with complete intentionality. And I want to say this before we jump into the last part of this passage. Parents, God's call on your life is to be the primary intentional disciplers of your children. It is not the job of the church. It is not anybody else's job. You get the most time with them. And the greatest lessons they will learn is not what you say with your mouth, but the way that you live out your faith. Do you recognize that their faith will be developed from how you model Christ to them? And this is what Moses wants the people to understand, is the depth of the importance of impressing with words and with action this understanding of what it means to have godliness and to follow God with all of one's heart, with all of one's soul, and with all of one's strength. And how does he describe it? He uses contrasts metaphorically to express an all-encompassing concept. Letter A, he gives the picture of sitting and walking. He says, when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, this encompasses all of human activity. I can remember no matter where you are, what you are doing, there are opportunities to teach the next generation about faith. In the way that we live, I can remember my dad each morning doing his devotions and that being a powerful teacher to me of seeing my father read God's word and pursue a relationship with him. I remember my mom's passion for missions from the time that I was very young, involved in our church, teaching about missions, giving to missionaries, loving the movement of the gospel throughout the world, shaped who I am as a person today in my understanding of our call to go and to share the good news of the gospel with others. I remember as a young boy, my grandfather's prayer at our family gatherings, where every time he would pray for those who were less fortunate with a deep care and concern for people that were in need. It touched my heart and showed a godliness to me that I could model. I remember my parents' integrity growing up in all of the ways that life was lived for me. My parents did such a great job of giving us a picture of what it meant to walk with God. But as well, not just in the way that they live, but we are to, in sitting and walking in all of human activity, it's in the intentional things that we do. My parents made a priority for us to go to church every single Sunday. We did not miss unless somebody was incredibly sick. Why? Not just because they were Christian zealots that wanted you in church. They wanted us to understand the essential importance of setting aside time to worship God and to worship God corporately with his people. That our lives would not be centered around like all the fun options. Like, I didn't get to play in Long Beach, California, Little League Baseball because it was every Sunday morning. And I remember I was so mad about that as a kid. I will tell you as an adult today, I am so thankful. I am so thankful that they prioritized for me that the most important thing for me was the pursuit of my relationship with God and that church was important. My father, when I was younger, used to make daily devotionals for my sister. He'd type them up on the typewriter, if you know what that is, and give them to us to be able to sit and to read God's word and answer questions. Like, it was so intentional. My parents would give us money to put into the offering plate to teach us the importance of giving of our tithes and our offerings and generosity. Like, it was done also in the intentional things, sitting, walking in all activity, especially in our conversations. I can remember so many drives with my father as a very young boy where I just got to ask questions about God and he would talk to me about faith and shape me. My parents sitting down and talking with me about their own faith journey and how that radically transformed how I saw God. I want to ask you this question. How are you using all of your life to teach the next generation about faith in God? And before I move on, I'm going to touch on this in just a minute. I just want to make sure this is really clear. You could be sitting here and going, hey, Rob, this doesn't apply to me because he's talking to parents who have children. I don't have children, so this is out the window. You're going to see why that's not true. I want you to know that even if you don't have children, God is placing people in your life every single day for you to be able to go and to share the goodness of what God is doing in your life and to pass on your faith to the next generation. And you are just as important as a parent teaching it to their children. I want to get to this next one, letter B. He says, when you lie down and when you get up. In other words, it encompasses the totality of time. And I want to ask you this question, what are you investing your time into in this life? Are you intentional with what you invest your time into? Do you look to put intentional time where you are purposing the building of faith into the next generation, whether that is in your home or in the church? Letter C, he says the next thing he says is tie them as symbols, the laws, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. In other words, he's giving this picture of encompassing the entire person. Now, the Jews took this very literally. They would take the very words of the law and bind them to their hands and bind them to their foreheads. If you were to go to post-biblical Judaism, you would see small little boxes sitting out in front of their houses where the law would also be, like, they took it to a very literal sense. I believe Moses is speaking here metaphorically, wanting us to understand that this teaching should encompass the entire person. But letter D, he goes on to get very clear, write it on the door frames of your home. And this encompasses the whole of the family. The importance of the entire family having an understanding of the legacy of faith that is being built and developed and passed on. One of the more difficult times in my life was when my grandparents died a number of years ago, living here in Ohio, and when my aunt died of cancer as well, breast cancer. But it was also one of the sweetest moments of my life because my family asked me to do their funerals and I got to write their eulogies. And I sat down with my family and I reflected on their lives. And it was one of the sweetest blessings to realize just how much God had blessed me with such a godly heritage of a family who loved God, who constantly modeled for me what it looks like to love God. And even as I say that, I recognize that not every single person in this room has that. But you can be that for the next generation. You can curb and change that by being the person that is open about what God is doing in your life and teaching people and modeling for them what it looks like to love God, to change the tide of the direction of the legacy that is being left so that the next generation will love God with all of their heart, soul, and mind. Lastly, again, apparently I hate the letter E, so we jump to F, and it is this. Maybe I was just listing all the grades that I got in high school. Who knows? Okay. That's true. Write it on the gates. Encompasses the entire community. It encompasses the entire community. Growing up, aside from the people that were in my home that taught me so much about faith and in my family, many people from my church community made a significant impact on my life by being intentional and sharing their life with me and teaching me about Jesus. Just a couple examples, Art and Helen Borja. Here are the things I remember about them. They were really short. As a seven-year-old, I was as tall as they were, okay? Old couple in my very small church and in my Sunday school class, they were the teachers. There were typically maybe three of us, but honestly, most of the year, it was me alone with them. Little bit awkward, but I can tell you this, they loved Jesus. They pursued Jesus. And I knew how desperately they wanted me to know and to love Jesus. I think of other people that God placed in my life throughout the years, like Faith Rouse, who during my teen years consistently pointed me to Jesus. Gary Barber, my very first youth pastor, and how he pointed me to God and was one of the people that God used that allowed me to know that God was calling me into ministry. I think of Charlie Lundstrom, who in my high school years would spend hours outside my house as I struggled with my identity, to sit there and to love me and to care for me and to consistently point me to Jesus. When I felt like I had no friends and nobody, this man sat and he pointed me to God and gave me confidence in my relationship with God. And I look at the people that God placed in my life from this church community and how their love for God and their faith and their modeling of that faith is what created in me a desire to pursue God with all of my heart, but also to be a person that would want to share God with other people. And I want to ask you this question, three questions this morning as we close. As I read in Scripture, not just here in Deuteronomy 6, but throughout the whole of Scripture, God is calling on His people to have a fidelity to Him where we express the depth of our heart and our love for Him and that we would live for Him in such a way that we pass on that legacy to the generation that comes behind us. And church, I would ask you, what legacy will you leave for the next generation? Will you intentionally model for them what a life of faith looks like? Parents with your children in your home, will you be intentional in the way that you choose to make time for the purpose of discipling them and telling them about your own faith in God, but even modeling it for them? Church family, would you recognize, whether you have children or not, whether you are married, single, whether you are elderly, whatever it may be, you have a story to share with this community of God's faithfulness and how He has moved and worked in your life. And your life serves as a testimony to teach the coming generations about what it means to love God with all that you are. Would you choose, with God's commissioning of you, to be one who intentionally chooses to create a legacy that will be passed on to the next generation of godliness and of following Him with all of your heart? This is His call on our lives. Will you make that choice? Would you pray with me? God, I praise You and I thank You. You are so good. You are far better, God, than we deserve. You have shown us the depth of Your love and Your grace, and that's what draws us, God, to a place of worship with You and yielding our hearts and our lives to You. And so, God, I pray that first and foremost for each of us, that as we recognize that, that, Lord, we would push aside the things of this world and the things we pursue aside from you to find fulfillment, and that, God, we would truly make you first and foremost in our life, that we would truly set apart you, God, as the Lord of our lives, that nothing would be first but you, that everything that we do in this life would come because of the intimate walk that we have with you. And as, God, you develop that within us through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would help us, God, as you instructed through Moses to your people, that you would help us to create a legacy and to teach the next generation through our words, but also through the way that we live, what it means to love you with all that we are. This world seems like it's going in the opposite direction, God. But I believe that you can change every single person and every single family in this room, their lives, and cause a new work that creates a new generation within these families that will worship and honor you. And so, God, through your Spirit, would you move and do that today? In Jesus' name, amen. As we close our service this morning, we get to put this into action, and I got a lineup of a lot of people that are coming, so come on up here. Today, we are going to close our service with a dedication of a lot of children, and would you welcome them as they come, by the way? You know, this is really an opportunity for us as a church family to put into practice exactly what we have looked at and talked about in Scripture together this morning. As each of these families come and those who are going to be standing with them and supporting them, what I want you to recognize is that child dedication for us as a church, it's not like this magical thing that we do where, you know, we dedicate them and it ensures their salvation. But what we see as we take our cues from Scripture is that dedication is about each of these families' personal commitment to Christ and to raise their children to leave a godly legacy for them that one day they would choose to follow Christ with their whole heart and with their whole life. And so this morning we want to quickly give you an opportunity to meet each one of those families. This is Sarah Knox. Sarah is our Director of Early Childhood and our Kids Ministry. We're very excited to have her here with us this morning. I know you're excited to talk to everybody, but she's going to share with you a little bit about these families. Thank you.
All right. Good morning, everybody. Last week, I had the opportunity to meet with these families, or in years past, if they've dedicated children previously. But we meet for a one-week class prior to dedication to kind of talk about the role and the purpose of dedication and just share our heart as Westgate staff and community. And so one of the things that we talked about was just kind of the role of Westgate in partnering with our families. And like Rob talked about in the sermon today, it's a partnership that happens with the church, with all of you, and specifically with kids ministry as well. We know if you are a parent that parenting is one of the hardest jobs you will ever have and the most rewarding calling that there is. And so we want to partner with these families and offer the support and the encouragement that they need in discipling their kids. And we know that it's the parents' role, the primary role for discipling their children, and that as the church, we are the support. It's more than them bringing their kids to programs on Sunday morning and dropping them off or Wednesday nights, but it's the day in and day out that happens at home. And as the church and as the kids' ministry, we want to support the families with resources, with tools, and the encouragement that they need to do this job. So one thing that we talked about in the class was characteristics that we would like to see instilled within our kids, because it's a hard job parenting, and sometimes you get stuck in the day in and the day out, and you forget what is the big picture, the goal that we're working towards. And keeping our mind on these characteristics kind of puts our vision in the horizon of what is it that we're working towards. And so this is to focus on who we want our children to be, not what we want them to become or what kind of job we want them to have, but really who and what kind of people we want them to grow up to be. So the families are going to introduce themselves and share with you the characteristics or a Bible verse that they've chosen to pray over their children. That way we as a church know how to pray specifically alongside them as they raise their children and disciple them. So I'll start down here.
Hello, we're the Jeters. My name's Andrew. This is my wife, Kara. This is Jude, who we're dedicating. This is Emma over here, and here's Annie. And the three characteristics we're just hoping would mark Jude's life is that he would just hunger and thirst for righteousness, that he would have a passion for God's glory amongst the nations, that he would have the courage to stand for and to protect the weak and the vulnerable. And then we had a passage we just wanted to pray over him this morning from Jude 20 through 25. So, Jude, we pray that you build yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy, mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.
Good morning. We're the Zarbox. I'm Aaron, and this is Samantha. And we're here today to dedicate our two kids. This is Oliver and Zoe. And so we chose to share some words about them that we'd like them to be when they grow up. And we chose faithful, kind, grateful, and loyal. And we'd like to share a verse over them today from Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God with you is wherever you go. Amen.
This is Emma Joy. We're Jim and Bridget Beach. Sorry, this is Olivia and Addie. This is Emma Joy, our new one. And we named her Emma Joy because Emma reminds us of the word Emmanuel, which means God with us. And she reminds us that we have joy because God is with us. That's why we named her that. And so that's what we want for her life, to know that God is with her. And that's why she has joy. And a prayer we would pray over her that you can pray with us is, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near.
We are the Miramontes family. I'm Jenna. This is Zach. This is Titus. And we pray that Titus would be courageous and steadfast in his faith, that he would lead with discernment and compassion. We pray that he would be dutiful and serve and love others well. And lastly, we pray that he would be a protector of the weak and the vulnerable. And we'll read from the book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age.
So this is Annabelle Grace Chandler. We picked the name Annabelle because it roughly translates from beautifully favored, and that just reminds us of God's presence in our lives. The word instructs us to raise our children in a way that they should go so they do not depart. And we pick the words steadfast, wise, joyful, compassionate, and honest. Almost forgot the last one. But in this way, we want to just be an example for those things as well and model those in our own home so that way she learns those by example. And we want to disciple those so she may be just the type of person that wants to spread the gospel and teach people about Jesus joyfully and compassionately. And just share the truth, but do so in love as well.
Hello, we are the Yoshinos. I'm Abby. This is my husband, Jared, our son, Oliver, and our daughter, Nora, who's being dedicated today. Nora's middle name is Wendy, which was my mom's name. My mom passed away a couple years ago, and she just wants all the spotlight. I always tell people that my mom was like sunshine. And so the verse that we've chosen for Nora is about being the light, just as my mom was a light. It is Matthew 5:16, and it says, "Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven."
Hi, I am Samantha Kilgore. My husband, Zachary Kilgore, is at drill this weekend, so he couldn't make it, but this is my mother-in-law. This is Oliver, who we're dedicating today, and then his big brother, Ezra, we dedicated earlier. But the passage that I want to pray over Oliver is Psalm 112, especially the first six verses. It says, "Praise the Lord, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever." And from that, so the words that we chose that we would like to pray over Oliver is God-fearing, gracious, merciful, righteous, and generous.
That is awesome. That is awesome. Well, to each of you families, I'm just so thankful for you. This morning we have a charge for you as you dedicate your children to the Lord. And the charge is this: believing that your children are a gift from God and that he will hold you accountable for them. Will you commit yourselves to the purpose of dedicating your children to the Lord and to his service today? Will you pray with them and also teach them to pray? Will you instruct them in God's word and be a faithful example of Christ to them? Will you teach your children to read God's word and lead a life completely dedicated to God through Jesus Christ? And will you do everything within your power to provide for them an environment where they can come to know Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior? If you will do so, please say, "We will." Awesome. Well, church family, anytime we have dedication, we also believe that this community plays such a vital role. So I'm going to ask you to stand with us as well. And I have this charge for you. As family, as friends in a church family, we have a great responsibility in assisting each of these families in what they have committed to this morning. Will you, as family, friends in a church family, commit to always representing Jesus Christ to their family and to their children? Will you commit to praying for them as God prompts you? And if given the opportunity, will you commit to supporting them by teaching their children about Jesus and hope that they will one day respond and follow Christ with their whole life? If you will do these things, please say, "We will."
We will.
Amazing. Let's go to prayer together. Father, we thank you so much for each of these families that are here this morning whose desire is to dedicate their children to you. The first thing I want to pray, God, is that for each of these parents, that you would take them to a deeper place in their own relationship with you, that they would go to a place of greater surrender, of understanding the depth of your love for them, that, Father, they would fall so deeply in love with you that the natural outflow of their life would be a day-by-day, moment-by-moment worship that their children can see with their eyes, that, Father, as their children grow and grow in you, that the greatest testimony of who you are would come from their parents. As well, God, I pray for each of these parents that you would give them every single tool and thing that they will need in order to create a place, God, where their kids can come to know you as their personal Lord and Savior. And collectively as a church, our prayer, God, is that each of these children would come to know you at a very young age, that they would dedicate their whole lives to you, that they would serve you with all of their heart, and that, God, you would use them for the purposes of your kingdom and sharing the good news of your son with others, that others might find and follow you. You, God, can accomplish all of these things, and so we pray it, and we dedicate them now to you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, believing, God, of the great things that you are going to do in their lives. We love you, and we pray this together in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Would you congratulate each of these families this morning as they have dedicated their children? As you guys exit the stage this morning, our Threads of Love Ministry has made quilts for each of you to commemorate this special morning. So you guys can go ahead and head on downstage. And church family, as we wrap up our worship service this morning, as always, our prayer team will be here at the front. If there's any prayer needs that you have, I believe our ministry fair is still going on. You can stop by that. Nobody's listening to me because of all these cute kids. I know. I get it. So just hear this last thing. Hear this last thing. Church, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and all of your strength. And share the goodness of God with others this week. God bless you. Have a great week as you serve the Lord.